Well, we come back to the account of Joseph this morning, Genesis chapter 41. Joseph opened all the storehouses. You know, material famine, not having enough to eat. I know there are cases that you hear of and parts of the world where there is starvation, but generally speaking, very many of us, it's not something we ever have experienced is famine. We, you know, shortage of food, lack of shelter, lack of clothing. You know, the vast majority of us have more than we need. Few have ever felt the need to beg, have they? Few have. Some do, but few have. But the lives of most who don't have any such material deprivation are empty. They're empty of meaning. What's it all about? What's it for? They're empty of purpose. Where will it end? Where am I going? Even those that feel full of purpose at the moment, you know, what does Genesis say time and time again? And he died, and he died, and he died. How quickly we go from feeling strong and in our prime to feeling age creeping on, and how rapidly that comes upon us. Even in these days where people have got used to living often well into their 80s and 90s of age. Empty of hope. People live lives that are empty of true hope. If all your hope are the trinkets of this world, the baubles of this world, how empty of hope, and especially under government-imposed lockdowns of the last 12 months. You know, there are people of whom it is said in the scripture, and it's in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, says this. In verse 2, he says, grace, this typical greeting of an apostle to the people, the believers he's writing to, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's how peace and grace are multiplied to you. It's through the knowledge of God that it comes, according, in proportion. God is infinite, in proportion as his divine power. How big is his divine power? Infinite. Infinite. Is there anything that he cannot do? He upholds this world. He created this world according as his divine power. Look what it's done for his individual people. Hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's not talking about material things. Though all these things, says Jesus, that you need shall be added unto you. But this is treasure in heaven. This is that which makes life rich. There's a people who are those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from their sins, the people of God who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This isn't the materially wealthy that Peter was writing to. In those days, they were probably quite poverty-stricken, but they were rich in spiritual goodness because they had found the pearl of greatest price. The pearl of greatest price is Christ and the salvation from sin, the hope, the certainty of heaven that is in him, the assurance, no doubt about it, no doubts whatsoever, the assurance of faith is faith itself. I believe, therefore I know, I am amongst those whom Christ has saved to the uttermost. The peace of God that comes from that knowledge. To know that God is angry with the wicked every day, but if I'm in Christ, he's not angry with me. He is Abba Father to me. Peace, peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the contentment that isn't based on material well-being, though God says he provides all our needs. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? Paul had been through all sorts of circumstances. He'd been in abundance and he'd been in famine. He'd been in safety and he'd been in peril, shipwrecked several times, beaten, all sorts of evil things done to him. Yet Paul could write, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. You know, there's great liberation from contentment with having all that you need. Not maybe everything the flesh wants, but all that you need. There's a truly liberating thing about contentment with having all that you need. It's called treasure in heaven. You have treasure in heaven. You know where your immortal soul is going. You know that when you die, it's appointed to die to man to die once, and then the judgment. You know then in Christ you will hear, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the reason is that you have the Saviour. Christ is yours. He is mine, I am his. You have the Saviour. The world all around us, by which I mean the people in the world all around us who do not believe the gospel, they don't think they need a saviour. The world doesn't think it needs a saviour. It has no sense of eternal peril, of judgment, of just condemnation for sin. You know, the sea, the metaphor of the sea of this life, you know, to them, it's like a safe, warm Mediterranean harbour, just lying on your back in that lovely, warm, salty water, and nothing's threatening you at all. That's what it's like to them. But to those who realise the truth, it's a North Atlantic storm, and you're guaranteed to drown in it. You're guaranteed to be lost in it. But the world has little sense of that. The world has little sense of sin against God. Because that's, you know, what did David say? Against, you know, who did he commit his sin against? Humanly speaking, Uzziah, Bathsheba's husband. He committed that sin against him. But in Psalm 51, David writes, "Against thee only, God, against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The world has little sense of sin against God. So here in Genesis 41, God gives his people the account of Joseph, and you know we've been seeing about the painting of pictures. These accounts are pictures painted by the Spirit of God. He gives us this picture of Joseph to paint the picture of our need for Christ, our need of Christ, and the eternal sufficiency that is in him. In this story, which I am sure is absolutely 100% historically true, but in it there are divine eternal lessons. The need of a saviour then, first of all, the need of a saviour. The sons of Jacob, the older 10 sons, the ones that were older than Joseph, they didn't need a saviour, or so they thought. They were shepherds. They were living what to them was a happy life as they were, undisturbed. They were sinful. You know, it seems that their style of life was fundamentally immoral and evil. It says that Joseph took back their evil report to his father Jacob. Don't read into that Joseph was a nasty little snitch telling tales on his brothers. I think what he was saying was, we're the family that is supposed to be the possessor of the one true gospel of God, from whom the promised seed of the woman is going to come. And yet those from whom that seed is supposed to come are living in a blatantly, visibly evil manner before the rest of humanity. And they hated Joseph. The 10 brothers, there was one younger one, Benjamin, the second son of Rachel, giving birth to him. She died in that process. But the two sons of the wife that Jacob truly loved, who was Rachel, were Joseph, this 11th son, and Benjamin, the 12th son. And these sons, these 10 of Leah and the maidservants, they never needed to cry, "What must I do to be saved?" They'd seemed to have everything they wanted. They lived as they wanted, and they hated this young man, Joseph, their half-brother. They hated him. But from Judah, one of the brothers, one of them was called Judah, from Judah must come the promised Messiah, the Christ, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. He must come to stand in their place as their substitute, as their surety, to redeem them. Well, God ordained events to accomplish his eternal intentions. The eternal intentions of God, as we'll see later in Genesis, was that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, from that line. You know, this is where he's coming from. It cannot be turned on its head. Human actions cannot stop it, for it is the purpose of God that this would be the case. So God would cause the brothers, the evil brothers, to feel their need deeply and to bring them to the only one who could meet their need. What about you? Have you ever felt your sense of mortality? You know, you may be young, you may have life ahead of you as you think, but do you know you're a mortal being? Who knows when your life will be taken from you? It's only loaned from God for a while. How frail is that life? And you know, in your natural state, you're in a state of alienation from the one who made you and the one who will judge you when that day comes that you leave this life. You may be as indifferent to your need of salvation as Joseph's brothers were to their need of salvation at that time. But God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign. He will be merciful to whom he will be merciful. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It isn't of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the desires or lineage of a family. It is of God in sovereign grace. Things don't just happen. Everything is ordained by God. Everything is planned by God. Oh, we're so slow to learn this, but this is the truth. This is eternal truth. Everything is ordained by God and in his hands. Do you know he says that not even a sparrow? He says, look at the sparrows. I mean, you know, I've glanced outside and I can't see one at the moment. There's normally about 20 or 30 out there around the feeders. They're such worthless little things, aren't they? But Jesus said, you know, not even a sparrow falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows. You know, how great is our God? We used to sing a chorus like that, and it used to be so flippant, but you know how deep is the truth of that? How great is our God? How infinite, how majestic, how all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all these things. Well, God raised up Joseph, and God gave divine wisdom to Joseph. You know, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God gave divine wisdom to Joseph. Wisdom to save people from starvation and death. Material, hunger, starvation. And the purpose is to picture Christ, the Saviour that God has set forth. So Joseph typifies the Saviour. He typifies the Saviour. The one who saved his brothers from starvation was Joseph, by what he did. He was the one who saved his brothers from starvation. The one who saved his brothers was one of the brothers. The one who saved them was one of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth makes holy, this is Christ, and they who are sanctified, the people made holiness in him, are all of one, of the same type. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ, the God, infinite God, became man to redeem. He's of the same flesh, they're all of one. He's not ashamed to call the people he saved his brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Christ declares the name of God to those he calls his brothers. And by that he means sisters as well, of course. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And then also verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren. Flesh and blood, like we are. God, infinite God, contracted to the span of a baby. Flesh and blood. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, not Adam, the seed of Abraham. The seed of those who are the children of Abraham with the same faith as Abraham. He took on him their nature that he might redeem them from the curse of the law, to accomplish effectual salvation from sin for the elect multitude. He was God. He is God. You know, this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was God, because why? There's no other that's good enough. There's no other that is infinite enough. I know that sounds a contradiction of grammar, infinite enough. You can't have any degrees of being infinite. But he is. He's totally, totally infinite. None other good enough. He was made like unto his brethren. Just as Eve was made from Adam, God took a rib. Whether that means some chromosomes, some genetic material, what? It's all in the sovereign wisdom and purpose of God. Eve was made of Adam. Flesh of my flesh, said Adam, bone of my bones. Look, here she is, woman, because she was taken out of man. She was made from man, flesh and bones. So God, in Christ, was made our flesh and our bones for this purpose, to make satisfaction to divine justice. For the law says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The people that God loved with an everlasting love are sinners, and the justice and nature of God demands their punishment with eternal hell, their death, the second death. It demands the soul that sins, it shall die. It shall lose its life. And the life is in the blood. And without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Blood must be shed. Therefore, God must become man, that he might shed human blood to pay the price of justice to the law and justice of God. That in the process of doing that, the penalty being paid, in the edict of the infinite God, the all-wise God, he says, when he dies, his people judicially have died in him. And they're justified. And the result of justification is qualification. He has made us meet for eternal glory, for heaven. And though Joseph was a younger brother, though he was number 11 in the line of brethren that came from Jacob, Joseph was marked out as special. So Christ, when he came when the fullness of the time was come. In the middle of history he came, effectively as a younger brother of that Jewish system and, the Pharisaical superiority of the Jews of his time, and they despised him and rejected him. But when Christ came, as with Joseph, there was honour in that coat, in that garment, in that intricately woven garment. So with Christ, when he came, in his birth, there was honour and glory and majesty. The angels announced this humble birth in a stable. The angels of God came and cried, glory to God in the highest, peace, goodwill on earth toward men. In that birth, there was honour and glory. There was divine wisdom shown. In him was supreme character. Just as Joseph, though a sinner, Joseph exhibited exemplary character. Christ was without sin, was without any spot or blemish, like the lamb that was kept, the Passover lamb that was kept to show that it was perfect, without any blemish whatsoever. He came. He came as a man. He came as a perfect man with infinite capacity. And he came unto his own, it says in Isaiah 53. He came to his own people, the very people who should have received him, but they received him not. They rejected him. Joseph was sent by Jacob to his brothers to provide them with what they needed. And he was sent there, but his brothers received him not. Instead, they plotted his demise. They despised and rejected him. They sought to kill him. How many times did Jesus say, you seek to kill me? And they said, no, we're not. But of course they did all of the time. Christ was humbled, was maltreated, was falsely accused. He was taken unjustly to the court of trial. So was Joseph, humbled from that position of the well-beloved son of his father, taken and maltreated and falsely accused. Though he acted with integrity in everything he did, yet he was falsely accused. He was unjustly in prison. But all of it, though the wicked hands that did it were inexcusable, though the wicked hands that did it bear responsibility for what they did, yet it was all in accordance with God's eternal purpose of grace. Joseph's brethren were impotent to avoid starvation. You know, that's what they really were like. They thought they were so self-sufficient, but they were impotent to avoid starvation. If God brings a famine, so are we. If God brings a new strain of virus, that's the real article, so are we, impotent to do anything about it. And so are we spiritually, impotent to stand before a holy God and satisfy his just demands of righteousness and holiness and that divine justice be carried out. Only Joseph could do what was required. There's a famine coming. Only Joseph could do what was required. So only Christ could pay his people's sin debt. Nobody else was qualified. Nobody else had the capacity. Nobody else accomplished that which was necessary. Think of Christ's unjust humiliation. You know, I've already mentioned it. This mind, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and humbled himself and came down, became a man, and was obedient to his Father, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the shameful cross. And it's all illustrated by Joseph's experience. He was unjustly accused, yet he retained his integrity. Christ was the one alone from heaven who came to this fallen world. So Joseph walked with God alone in an alien land. In the land of Egypt, nobody else worshipped the true God. Only Joseph there. You know, I'd be a decent Christian if I had other people to support me. Joseph was entirely on his own, and yet he maintained integrity. And he walked with God, and God walked with him in an alien land. As Christ was the one, the Son sent from heaven with the message from heaven, the divine message. No man's ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man came down from heaven with the Word of God, with the truth of God into this fallen world. And there he is in this land of Egypt, all alone and treated so badly and falsely imprisoned, yet maintaining his integrity. And in the prison, he comes across Pharaoh's butler and baker, who, because of one of the whims of Pharaoh, they'd been put there as a punishment. And they both had dreams, and Joseph rightly interpreted their dreams. Or at least, shall we say, God gave him the interpretation of those dreams. And one of the dreams was of the butler, that he would be restored to his office. And Joseph said to him, "Don't forget me when you get out of here." But of course he did. And 2 years later, Joseph wallows away in that prison, maintaining his integrity for 2 further years, unjustly imprisoned. And then one day Pharaoh has a dream, and the dream is from God. Because remember who Pharaoh was. At this time, Egypt was the dominant world power. You know, when God scattered the nations at Babel, he divided the languages. And when we have nation states, then it was at that time that the red horse of Revelation rides forth, which is the horse of war. The war horse rides forth. Conflict between nations. Can't understand what each other says. And Satan's fight back against that was to build the empires of the world. And the first one was the Egyptians. And this was Pharaoh. This was the top guy. This was Pharaoh, the boss over the whole thing. And he has these dreams because God is going to do things in this world where Joseph is, in Egypt. He's going to do things for one purpose, that the line from which he said Messiah will come will be preserved for Messiah to come from that line. Because only if he comes will his people be redeemed from the curse of the law. And Pharaoh has these dreams, and they're profound, and they have... Oh, you know, if you think that we have a societal philosophy that is vast and wise and deep, and, you know, theirs was just the same. And yet it was utterly impotent to give Pharaoh any advice. It was an idolatrous culture. What's idolatry? It's anything which is the worship of other than the true God. Is that not the world we live in? They say, well, there's not much religion around. Oh, yes, there is. Totally. It's totally overtaken by idolatry, godless idolatry. that our destiny is in our own hands. Godless idolatry. They were completely idolatrous. They wallowed in the wisdom of this world. They generated the wisdom of this world, and it was impotent to tell Pharaoh what these strange dreams meant. You know, this was divine wisdom that came to Pharaoh. This wasn't some mathematical model of the future. There's a little dig in there. Not some mathematical model of the future. No, this is God speaking to Pharaoh, the head of the main empire, the one big empire of the world in those days. Do you know what Proverbs 21 verse 1 says? The heart of the king, even Pharaoh, however godless he might be and idolatrous, but the heart of the king, the heart of the one who controls things, is in the hands of the living God. Pharaoh's heart is in the hands of God. Pharaoh's desires, Pharaoh's intentions are in the hands of God. And Joseph is highly exalted, because Joseph tells Pharaoh the interpretation of the dream that God has given to him, and it seems so wise. What was the dream? There were seven fat cattle came up out of the river, and seven thin cattle followed them, and the thin ones ate up all the fat ones. And then there were seven ears of corn, heavy, rich ears of corn. And then that was followed by seven that looked like they've had a terrible time with a cold east wind blowing on them, and they're perished and withered. And the weak ones, the thin ones, eat up the fat ones. And Joseph said, it's a dream from God, and this is what the dream means. There are going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of extreme famine in all the world. And this is what you need to do. Make the most of the good years and store away so that when the lean times come, there is grain there. And of course, Pharaoh thought, well, what a wonderful plan. I mean, can anybody do any better than that? Look, here is wisdom. And he recognized that it was the God of Joseph that had given him this wisdom and this insight. And so Joseph is highly exalted. He's exalted to the highest position of the land. Does that remind you of somebody else who was highly exalted? I've already mentioned Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Well, listen to 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. No name higher. No name higher. No, no name higher. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The plan of salvation is here, and there's one alone who is worthy to implement it. The plan of salvation from starvation in Egypt, in all the world in those days. And there's one alone who is worthy, who is able to implement it. Look what Pharaoh says of him in verse 38 of chapter 41. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, Joseph, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Oh, if the Spirit of God is in him, even Pharaoh could see. Nobody can do any better. This is the one that we need. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah pictured. You know, when there's a plan of salvation presented in Revelation chapter 5, the scroll written on all sides of it with no white space left missing. It's the plan of God to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Who's going to implement the plan? And nobody is able to. Nobody steps forward. And John weeps. And the elder says, don't weep. Look into the middle of the throne of God. So he looks right in the middle of the throne of God. And what does he see? Not a lion, as the elder says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. No, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb, as it had been slain, because in that capacity he's able to implement the plan of salvation. This is all the life of Joseph doing this, in saving so many from starvation, is picturing Christ. Pharaoh's vision of wrath to come, starvation, is interpreted by Joseph, by divine revelation. And Joseph's God-given wisdom is obvious to all. Use the abundance of the plenteous years to provide for the dearth of the famine years. the abundance of righteousness of God that we require to see him in Christ provides for the dearth of righteousness that God requires. Follow peace with all men and righteousness, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But in Christ, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we, sinful people, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, imagine the dearth, the starvation. We have a starvation of righteousness that God requires. We have a, if God is working in us, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and we find it in Christ. 8 years after chapter 41, when the seven plenteous years have been and gone, and all of the grain is stored away, huge surpluses to cover the following 7 years. In Genesis 41 and 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. A starving people, the Egyptians, and the countries round about, because it says that all the countries came to Joseph to buy food. Desperate for food, about to die, no hope of survival, crying out to Pharaoh for bread. And what does Pharaoh say? Go to Joseph. Go to him. He's the one who has the wisdom of God and has made the provision that God has guided us to do. Go to Joseph. And so it says in verse 56, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses. Not much use the grain being there in the storehouses with the people starving of hunger if the storehouses remained closed. But Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore, and all countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because it was a bad famine everywhere. So the starving people cry out to Pharaoh, who points to Joseph. Are you starving spiritually? What must you have to see God? Holiness. Righteousness. If you're conscious of sin, it's because the Holy Ghost has made you conscious of sin. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Blessed are they, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, it's a blessed state, is hungering and thirsting. No, he didn't say, blessed are those who are already righteous in their own sight. No, he says there, that's as filthy rags. He says, but blessed are ye, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, knowing that without righteousness, you will die eternally and justly under the condemnation of God, the second death. It's not annihilation, it's the second death. And aware of the wrath to come, for it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. And longing for assurance of peace with God, that I might lay me down in peace and sleep safely. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. To lie down in peace with God, that comes from the certainty of justification. That my sins have been paid for. My sins have been taken away. That the Lord God, the judge, has said he will not remember them anymore. Well, cry to God. Cry to God. Go to Pharaoh. Cry to Pharaoh. And he'll say, go to Joseph. Cry to God. And he'll say, go to Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Cry to God. Be merciful to me. This is what you should cry. What should I cry? Be merciful to me. As that publican did at the wall. There was the Pharisee who said, it's one of the articles in the bulletin. He said, I thank you that I am not as other men. And he didn't see, did he? And yet the publican could see what he was, for the Holy Ghost had made him aware of it. And all he could cry, be merciful to me, a sinner. How should a man be just with God? How to have that hunger and thirst for righteousness satisfied, so that we do not die that death of eternity? God answers, go to Jesus. As Pharaoh said, go to Joseph, the Lord God says, when you cry, when you call upon the name of the Lord, he says, go to Jesus. Go to Christ, who himself, Christ himself, says, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will give you rest for your souls, rest from your anguish that your sin will condemn you to hell, for in him it won't, for he has paid it. Joseph opened the storehouses of grain to satisfy hunger and preserve life. And Christ opens the storehouses of redeeming grace. There's an unlimited supply. Is there any limit to the grace that God can dispense for the people whom he has chosen? Not at all. It's an unlimited supply for all who desire to be fed with the righteousness needed to see God. And it's he that creates that righteousness, and it's him that supplies. When Joseph opened the storehouses, there was enough grain to keep alive all who came to him in Egypt to buy grain. And in Christ, there is enough righteousness to qualify all who come to him for eternal glory. What a blessing. What a privilege it is. What an amazing position to know this when the world around knows nothing of it. Those who came to Joseph for food, even the brothers later on, you'll see in the next chapter, the brothers, they're starving too. Now they know they need a saviour, and they come to Joseph. And those dreams of Joseph are fulfilled, and their families are fed at the hands of Joseph, the brother that they despised. You know, that's just a little picture compared to the blessing felt by sinners who come to Christ for redeeming grace from the storehouses of God's infinite provision for his people. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ is what the Word of God says. May we all be brought to hunger for it, to cry to God for it, to go where God points us, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go unto Joseph, go to Christ, to have that hunger satisfied, not just a little, but to have it satisfied to the uttermost. And that hungering and thirsting goes on, and that hungering and thirsting is constantly satisfied. Amen.